Well, good evening and happy Easter. As we say, Christ is risen. Well, what changed the world? What was it that happened that first Easter that had such a momentous impact on human history? Well, we could start by rehearsing facts of Jesus' life that even among secular historians are not in dispute. For example, that Jesus lived, that he exercised a public ministry in Palestine somewhere between AD 26 to 36, that he was famous as a teacher, that he was given the title Messiah or Christ, which meant God's anointed one, that he was executed by crucifixion around the time of the Jewish Passover festival under the orders of Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, that he was buried, that his death caused his disciples, his followers, to despair and to lose hope, that his disciples had experiences following his death that they themselves believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus, that in the wake of these experiences, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold witnesses, and that Jesus' resurrection was central to their message. But what do I mean by saying that these facts are generally agreed upon? Well, sometimes you hear people saying things like, we can't be sure whether Jesus even existed, let alone be sure of any fact of his life. For example, the great 20th century intellectual Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, he wrote an influential essay, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that he said, historically it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all, and if he did, we know nothing about him. More recently, Richard Dawkins, in his popular book, The God Delusion, wrote, it is even possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all. The thing is, historians who actually specialize in the study of Jesus and in the New Testament and its background will tell you a completely different story. And this is regardless of their own faith commitments. For example, E.P. Sanders, he's an agnostic, was former New Testament scholar at Duke University. He wrote the following. There are no substantial doubts about the general course of Jesus' life, when and where he lived, approximately when and where he died, and the sort of thing that he did during his public ministry. And Sanders goes on to note that, among other facts, Jesus' death, and even that his disciples saw him in some sense after his death, and that caused a drastic change of direction in their lives. Now, I'm not here to base my faith or to encourage you to base your faith on the consensus of historians, because I'm convinced that the Bible itself is trustworthy. I'm convinced the Bible has been inspired by God. But nevertheless, even for those skeptical of the Bible, here are the broad details of Jesus' life, as even secular scholars will concede. So what best explains these details? What actually happened that first Easter that so changed the course of history and continues to change lives today? Well, I want to take you into this narrative from Luke's Gospel that's just been read. And we noted that after Jesus had been buried, it was on the first day of the week, these women who had been followers of Jesus, they took spices they prepared and went to the tomb. But what did they find? They found the stone had been rolled away and there was no body inside. They're wondering what had happened, and then these two men in clothes stand beside them and say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you. And so they go back to the 11 disciples and they tell them what has happened. And of course, the 11 don't believe them. They just think it's nonsense. They're not expecting a resurrection. This just seems like a strange tale. We know Peter got up and he ran to the tomb and he found that the tomb was empty and he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves and he went away wondering what had happened. And then you have two of these followers going to a village called Emmaus, and that was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're talking about these events that have transpired. And as they talk, Luke records that Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. And he engages them in conversation to find out what they're talking about. What are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stand still, their faces downcast. One of them says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened in recent times?" "What things?" he said. And then they rehearse the details, the outline of this man Jesus and his life. He was from Nazareth, they say. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb. They found it empty. There was no body. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. The facts that these followers on the road to Emmaus are recounting for Jesus are very similar to the facts that I read out to you when we began. The broad outline was there. They had the facts, but they didn't know what to do with them. And they're bewildered and they're perplexed. And for them, unlike an ancient historian today, this is not an academic question. They had been personally invested in the life of this man for the entire length of his ministry, and they were crushed. Because to them, he wasn't just a great man. He represented the hope of Israel. As we read there, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Well, what do we mean by redeem? Well, to redeem means to buy back. And in the history of the Israelite people, the great act of redemption was when God saved them from slavery in Egypt millennia beforehand and took them to be his own people and brought them to the promised land. But now they were under Roman occupation. And they were hoping that this man Jesus was actually the promised Messiah, God's servant, who was going to deliver them once again from occupation, from servitude, and re-establish them under him as a sovereign nation. But instead, what happened? He was arrested, he was tried, and he was put to death. But there's this strange thing. The tomb is empty. What's going on? Well, how does Jesus respond to them in their perplexity, in their grief? I think it's one of the most unexpected things. He says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, the scriptures being the Old Testament. He doesn't seem to respect their bewilderment, their perplexity. Instead, he rebukes them. "How foolish you are. Come on. Catch up. Get with the program. This was all meant to happen." And how does he begin to address the problem? By directing them to their very own scriptures, the Old Testament. Because it was, of course, the Old Testament that was meant to shape their understanding of who the Messiah was meant to be. And what does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? Well, not just that he would come to liberate the people from political oppression in a great show of power, but that he would suffer, die, and that he would rise again to new life in order to achieve his mission. Have a listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of the coming Messiah centuries before Jesus was on earth. Speaking of God's servant, the anointed one, the Messiah, Isaiah says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Messiah was going to suffer. The Messiah was going to die. Why? He was going to bear the sin of the world, the sin of God's people. But would death be the end? No. It says that after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. He will rise from the dead and be satisfied. And he will bring many people into relationship with God. That's what it means when it says that the servant would justify many. That he would bring them into a relationship with God where they would be considered right in God's eyes, righteous, able to stand before God. You see, that there are these two themes that run through the whole Bible, and we find them very clearly in the Old Testament. That humanity turned away from God. We turned our backs on God, and the Bible calls that sin. We could call it evil, moral corruption. Not only did we commit that in turning away from God, but we became subject to it. Sin and evil is a part of human nature. It's a part of the human condition. But not only that, we are all subject to death. Everyone's going to die one day. And there's this relationship between sin and death. Sin brought death into the world. But that's not the end, because there's another theme that God promised that he was going to save humanity from this predicament and give us new life. That sin and death permeate our existence is self-evident. Personal experience certainly generates questions about death. I don't know whether you've experienced bereavement. I have. My father passed away early on in life, and I've attended many funerals as part of my role as a pastor, and death is always grievous. It's always puzzling. And no matter how long someone lives, it's always terribly sad to see them go. Death is an unwelcome intruder into this world. The Bible says that death is an enemy. And yet it is a reality for every one of us. You know, atheism has no helpful answer here. In another quote from Bertrand Russell, he writes that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. What tragic words. What tragic words. That we have nothing, that we are nothing, that we will come to an end, and that the universe doesn't care. Ultimately, that's the answer of atheism And Bertrand Russell was more honest than some of the newer atheists that we find today, who are reluctant to acknowledge what is an obvious fact in a universe without God, that there can be no ultimate meaning and that there can be no salvation from death. Well, not only are we subject to death, but as I said, we can be incredibly evil. This is particularly clear in times of atrocity. In the last century being the most bloodthirsty so far. But the extent of the evil we find hard to grasp, it's in our own hearts, it infects us all. I was looking for an illustration for this, and maybe it's a little bit humorous, but it's interesting how Hollywood has had such a fascination with the undead in recent years. Twilight, zombies, vampires, the undead. They're horrifying, and not simply because they're mean and aggressive, but they represent the rotting decay of death, and yet they still walk. And they still crave, they still desire. And they're driven along by their appetites, and they're always under the sway of a slave master's will. You know, I wonder whether we are attracted to these stories, in part because we recognize something of ourselves there, in that place, that craving, that compulsion, that being alive and yet dead at the same time. In fact, this is what the Bible says is our sinful condition. Sin is not just something that infects us or influences us. We are in fact dead in sin. We are in fact enslaved to sin, to evil. Now, you may be better than the next person. You may be better than me. But who are we comparing ourselves to? Ultimately, God is the standard. And all fall short of God's perfection. But the good news is that so long ago God promised through these Old Testament prophets of one who would deal decisively with both of these things, sin and death. A servant of God who would die in our place and rise again to new life. Through his death he would take upon himself our sin and the punishment due to us of eternal death. But that would not crush him. He would rise again to new life. And this is what we are doing tonight, celebrating that great event of Easter. Jesus rose again. It's not just an interesting fact of history. It's the end of death. It's the end of sin. And we await his glorious return and the renewal of all things. You see, that day on the road to Emmaus, Jesus reminded his followers that his resurrection must be understood within the context of the Bible's whole theme, that we turned away from God, that we became subject to sin and death, but that God would act in history through his servant to reverse what we had done. What a glorious thing that is. And this is why it's not just a matter for academic historical research, it's a matter for our consciences. As we come to consider the resurrection of Jesus, we don't come as independent observers, because this is about us. This is about the people we are. This is about the people God is calling us to be. And we're to come saying, I'm a sinner. And one day I'm going to die. Jesus, do you have the answer in your death and in your resurrection? That's the question. You know you're going to die. I know I'm going to die. We know that we are morally flawed. Jesus has the answer because he defeated sin, he defeated death when he died on the cross and rose again. And that's the good news. That's the best news you've ever heard. What a wonderful thing it is to live at the other side of the cross. Well, those disciples recognized Jesus when he broke the bread before them. And they said, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and they went back to Jerusalem. They found the 11, they assembled together and they said, it's true, the Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon Peter. And then the two also told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them. Well, Jesus came to end the cycle of sin and death, the cycle that each one of us are caught in. You may say, my life's pretty good. I'm not sure that I need Jesus. But aren't we all naturally craving the next best thing? We might have a good life, but don't our enjoyments kind of wear off after a while and we're looking for the next thing? I remember as a kid going through various hobbies, I'd get really taken with something. And mine were invariably geeky things like pets, like birds and fish and electronics. And I was always going from one hobby to the next. And I'd wear out one, I'd get sick of it, and I'd go on to the next thing. And then, of course, I got to high school, and then girls started to get interesting. I'd be interested in one. And I said, oh, yeah, I don't know. And that'd wear off. And go, oh, yeah, there's a better one over there. You know, it just went on. You get through high school, and then you get ambition. I wanted to be a classical pianist. And the music of the great composers caught my imagination. And I immersed myself in that. And I thought, this is what I want to be. This is who I want to be. And yet the funniest thing, no matter how amazing music is, you listen to it so many times and it's like, well, yeah, I've really heard that piece now. I'm not sure it grabs me the same way as it did when I heard it the first time or the 10th time. You go through your entire life like this, always looking for the next thing because everything wears out. Things get old. Everything perishes. It's all winding down. But Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I was speaking to someone after church this morning who said, I love these Easter services, and you know, as I get older, they get more and more meaningful to me. And I thought, isn't that remarkable? In a world in which everything is disposable and everything wears out and we're moving to the next thing all the time, here is one thing that gets newer with each passing year. That is the greatness and the glory and the all-satisfying supremacy of Jesus. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, Russian author Dostoevsky faced a question he couldn't answer, and it nearly drove him to suicide. It was simply this: what meaning has my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy? Philosophy and science only gave him a materialistic answer. And many of his contemporaries were avoiding the issue. Eventually, he found the answer among the peasant people of Russia in their faith in Jesus. Yale philosopher Nicholas Wolsestorff writes, when we've overcome absence with phone calls, winglessness with airplanes, summer heat with air conditioning, when we've overcome all of these and much more besides, then there will abide two things with which we must cope: the evil in our hearts and death. Well, thank God that Jesus has overcome the evil in our hearts and death. Christ is risen, and he offers each one of us new life, a new spirit-animated life that never gets old, that gives meaning, that restores relationships with God and with each other, that gives us victory in the midst of a broken world, and confidence in the face of death. Now, if you'd like to know more about this message, we have a number of books on sale over this Easter period. There's a little one that's free. Some of them are about $3. Some of them are $10. Go and have a look out in the foyer afterwards. We also have a course called Christianity Explored. And I know that the youth group is about to commence that. So if you are of high school age, you may be interested in speaking to our youth minister, Sam, who's leading the service tonight, to find out more about that. And if you're of university or upwards age, feel free to speak to me and I'll give you information on when that'll be coming up. But let me just pray. Father, I give you thanks that Jesus rose from the dead. And I thank you, Lord, that this means forgiveness for us. It means new life for us, eternal life with you. I pray, Lord God, that you would give each one of us here that honesty with ourselves and that honesty with you, that we would see Jesus as the answer and put our faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.